Well, good morning to you. It is always so good to be exposed to a different culture and different people, and different circumstances. I love the church where Tina and I serve. I love being with those people. Sunday is just an amazing day. We start our service at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then we're probably done by about 10:30, about 90-minute service. And then we have tea and coffee together. We do not eat together like you guys. We have tea and coffee together, and the people hang around for another hour and then go home. And at 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, we have Bible study at our house, or in the summer. Our winter time, which is now, is very cold. So then we move to another house where we can be inside. At my house, we meet outside. And there are typically about 35 adults and about 15 to 25 children that turn up on a Sunday evening for Bible study. And the people arrive at typically from 4 o'clock onwards, and they stay sometimes till 8 o'clock, some of them, half past 8. So it is a wonderful day filled with being together with people that love the Lord Jesus Christ. But coming here to a place like this, it always fills me with emotion to see how Christ brings people from different tongues and tribes and nations together, and we can worship together, and we all know what we mean and what we say. That is amazing. I'm sorry I cannot speak to you in the language that you know well, but I guess you know English well enough. And the Lord has caused English to be a language that can be used all over the world. So we sing part of these, some of these songs as well when we get together on Sundays. So it feels for us like home. Although we'll be leaving you soon and going back to our people. And if the Lord allows, maybe one day we'll be back if that is part of His plan. It's not easy for us to go away from home because we are a fairly small community in South Africa compared to other churches. There are huge churches there. There are churches there that get up to 10,000, 15,000 people on a Sunday. And we are very, 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 very small compared to that. And when you're small, you get to be close. And that is good. That is good in Christianity. Our title today is an abortive attempt at capturing the commandment. Now, let me give you an idea what I mean by this. Most of us are familiar with a business world term. It's called hostile takeover. This is when one person or a company takes over another company against its will. Company B does not want to be Company A, but Company A takes over Company B against its will. That's called a hostile takeover. People are typically not killed in a hostile takeover in a business world. But there were scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, leaders in the Jewish community in the time of Christ, that were attempting more than a hostile takeover with Jesus as their target. Jesus didn't run a company. He did not have a business. He never had a business. The church is not Jesus' business. The church is His body. So Jesus did not run a company. He headed up a very small group of religious believers, followers, while He was on earth. But He had some very, very powerful enemies. And they were not interested. These enemies of Jesus were not interested in a mere hostile takeover of His group. They were only interested in causing trouble that would eventually lead to His death. That was their desire, that Jesus would die and just go away. In Mark 12, verse 28 to 34, and we'll go through the scripture bit by bit. I'm not going to read it all to you now. As we deal with it, we'll go through it. It deals with a specific question. In Matthew 12, verse 28, is surely no unfamiliar part of Scripture to you. If I were to ask you the same question that we find in that verse, here is the question. What is the foremost commandment of all? Most of you would be able to answer me immediately. Now, if I were to say to you, you shall love the Lord your God with all, and there I stop again, you would probably be able to complete that sentence for me. Most people in Christianity are able to do that. But should I ask you why this passage, verse 28 to 34, is included in Mark's gospel? This question that is asked, what is the greatest commandment, and then the answer to that. If I ask you why it is there, you might not be so quick to answer. And even if some people try and answer that question, they might be wrong in the answer that they give. Some people will tell you this question, what is the biggest commandment, and the answer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Some people may tell you that is there to teach us how to love God and how to think about our neighbor, how to think about other people. And we know from the Bible, our neighbor is everybody else, not only Christians. Some people will tell you that is there to teach us how to love God and how to think about our neighbors. And ultimately, we do learn this lesson. It's true. It's a reminder of the same truth that is repeated in other places, Old Testament and New Testament. But why is it written down here in the 12th chapter of Mark at this specific place? And the answer is it is written here for a very, very specific reason. Not primarily to teach us how to love God and our neighbor at this point in the book. But it is written here because of the circumstances, because of the time frame, because of the specific setting. Now let's look at this passage, and we're going to do it under a few headings. The first one is the background. Let us get the background. Jesus is in his final days of his life on earth. He has been a constant problem, we say in English, a thorn in the flesh. He has been a constant thorn in the flesh for the leaders of the Jewish community of which he is part. These leaders have been trying for a long time to cause the death of Jesus. And their attacks, these leaders of Israel, their attacks has been increasing in intensity. It became more severe and more severe all the time. They have been plotting since the early days of Jesus' ministry on earth. They have been plotting to get him killed. In chapter 3 of the same book, verse 6, Mark 3 verse 6, we read these words. Now you can turn there if you are in the book of Mark. It's a good place to be in the book of Mark now today. So if you go to chapter 3 verse 6, this is a good place to mark. Early in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. The meaning there of destroy is not to make his business go bankrupt, to make his ministry go bankrupt. They wanted him to die. Now that was way back when he just started with his ministry. Later on, much closer to the time of his death in John 11. You don't have to go there. Verse 48. Just after Jesus raised a dead man from the dead, Lazarus, a guy that's been dead for 4 days, just after Jesus raised him from the dead, we read these leaders of Israel saying the following words: if we let him go on like this, raising people from the dead, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then verse 53 of John 11. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Why did they want Jesus dead? Because he was doing signs and wonders on earth that nobody has ever done before. And therefore, people were starting to follow him because of what he was doing, not necessarily because they believed him. But they started to follow him because of what he was doing. And the leaders of the Jewish community said, that's not good. We do not want our followers to go after him. So let's plan to kill him, to get rid of him. So like A pack of hunting dogs. I guess you have some packs running together here. I remember the previous time I was here, there were was a group of four or five dogs that went around hunting. They become bad dogs. And like a pack of hunting dogs, these leaders of the Jews have been after Jesus' blood for a long time. And in this final week of his life, where we are in Mark 12, this final week of his life, they have doubled up their attempts. They say, we must get rid of this guy. Now, why did they hate him like this? I already mentioned that they did not want to lose followers. But let's look at a few reasons why they hated him so. First of all, and this is a reason why many Christians are hated today, Jesus was shining a very bright light on the sin of these Jewish leaders. He was saying to them, you guys claim to love God, but let me show you your unrighteousness, your sinful way of living. And what does 1 John teach us? Light came into the world, but their men of darkness loved their works. They hated the light. Sinful people that love their sin do not like it. You typically get that sinful people come to church for a while, and if the preaching is clear and the preaching is strong, and if there is involvement from you guys in each other's lives, guess what happens? Your light starts shining in their life and they go away because they do not want their sin exposed. This is exactly what happened here. Jesus was shedding light on the ungodliness of the Jewish believers, and their darkness hated his light. That's one reason why they hated him. Now, there's another reason. Within the last few days of this time we're talking about, Jesus came into Jerusalem, and although he was not riding on a very big, nice stallion, he came in on a donkey. But here is the problem. He allowed the people to worship him and say, Hosanna to the Son of David. So the Jewish leaders saw that Jesus allowed these people to worship him as a kind of king, and they did not like that. He was not their king, they said. There's another reason. Again, within his last few days, he went into the temple, a sacred area, supposed to be a sacred area, and he turned over tables and he chased away the people that was dealing there. Now, these people had special privileges. They had to pay the Jewish leaders to have the privilege to operate there. It's not a free market. So Jesus went into the temple area, turned over the tables and chased away the dealers. And that was during the best business time of the year, the Passover. So he was ruining business. So far we've seen, he has shed light on the darkness in the Jewish leaders. They did not like that. He came into town riding on a donkey and allowing people to praise him as a kind of king. And he interrupted with their business dealing during the most precious time of the year where there was much money to be made. And earlier in chapter 12 of Mark 3, he told three parables, three stories. And all three of these parables was an indication from Jesus' side that the leaders of the Jews are not part of God's future plan for his kingdom. So he was shutting them out. This is the background that has just recently happened within the past few days. These people have really been hurt by Jesus. And you know, Proverbs said, a brother, what is the word, the next word? A brother made angry, let's put it like that. A brother made angry is more difficult to win back than to get into a fortified city, a city with huge walls. So Proverbs warn, if you make somebody angry, it's very difficult to repair that relationship. Jesus made these people angry. They did not like what he did. So they, the Jewish leaders, had huddled together and they have constructed a plan. They've made a plan now. They have come up with three questions to try and undermine the following of Jesus and hopefully get the Romans to see Jesus as a threat to security, and so that the Romans will ultimately come and execute him and take him away. then the Jews can say his blood is not on our hands. It was the Romans that got angry at him. So their first question was way back in Matthew 12 verse 13. Look at Matthew 12 verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians. Do you remember in 3 verse 6, the same guys that wanted to kill him? Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus in order to trap him in a statement. They came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one." They were just lying. They don't believe he's truthful. They just hate him. They say, "We know that you are truthful and defer to no one. You are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it therefore lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And Jesus answered their question and he just nails them with his answer. So he gave them a very good answer on the first question. The second question was in Mark 12 verse 18. Let's read there. Some Sadducees, this is a different group of the Jewish leaders now. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." And then they carry on with the story. We're not going to read it all. They just say, so this man's wife died. Husband died. And the one brother married her. And then that brother died. And the next brother married her. And then that one died. And the next brother. And they go on until I think it was 7 brothers in the end. Now, remember, these people that asked Jesus this question does not believe in the resurrection. And now they ask him a question about the resurrection. And Jesus cleared that hurdle with ease. He made the Sadducees look like fools that were unable to interpret Scripture because he said to them, "Have you not read? Do you not know what God said?" So he made them look bad, the second attempt to make him look bad. And here in Mark 12:28 was their third attempt and their final attempt at making Jesus look bad. This time it is a teacher of the law that digs this hole for Jesus to fall in. So let's read verse 28 of Mark 12. One of the scribes came, and this is the request. This is the second point. I've given you the background and now the request, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognized that Jesus had answered them well, these other people with their other questions. And this scribe asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Now remember the background. These are not friends of Jesus. So when this guy comes and asks him this question, we do not expect that to be a fair question or a clear question or without some undermining idea. So this man is a teacher of the law. A teacher of the law is someone that qualifies to interpret Scripture. Someone that should be able to stand up here and say to you, "This is a difficult passage. Let me explain this passage to you." So if this is a teacher of the law, someone that interprets Scripture, why does he ask Jesus this question? I mean, he's a guy that's supposed to give the answer. Why does he ask Jesus to give the answer? Because as an expert of the law, he's also qualified not only to give the answer, but to judge other people's answers, their knowledge. He obviously knew the answer himself. He's a teacher of the law. So does he for one moment anticipate that Jesus does not know the answer? They've listened to Jesus for years, 3 years, slightly more than 3 years now. They know Jesus knows the answer. This guy knows Jesus knows the answer. This guy knows also that he himself is scheming. He's attempting to disgrace Jesus. He wanted Jesus to undermine, and here is the point. He's asking a question from the Old Testament, something that who wrote down? Moses. He wants Jesus to undermine the position of Moses. Moses is the carrier of God's law. And this is why our heading is an attempt at capturing the commandment. I'm leaving out the first word for now. An attempt at capturing the commandment. This scribe asks a question about any commandment. If the scribe asks a question about any commandment, he asks a question that involves Moses. Now, the question in your mind must be now, if you are listening, why involve Moses in this? What does Moses have to do with this? Well, Moses is the champion of Judaism, of the the teaching of the Jews. He's their guru. He's their big guy. And if the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, these four groups of leaders of the Jews, if they can show, and by the way, these guys didn't even like each other. If they can show that Jesus undermines Moses, then they can try and get the followers of Jesus to go away from him. In the end, they want to kill him. But first, let's just get rid of everybody that follows him. Now, the next question is, what made Moses so special? I'm going to give you six reasons why Moses was special. He was the one who led the nation out of captivity in Egypt. Okay? He was their leader way back. He was the one that God used to split the Red Sea. Remember, with his staff, he touched the water and the water separated and they went through on dry feet. He was the most respected man in Jewish history. He was the man, Exodus 33 verse 11, that God spoke to face. Do you remember when Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Aaron, the brother of Moses, when they came to Moses and said, so you think you're important, huh? You think you speak for God? We are important also. God has given us some revelation as well. And then God responded to that and he made Miriam leprous. And God said to Aaron and Miriam, to other people I speak through dreams and visions and through Moses. But to Moses I speak as to a friend from face to face. Moses, and the leaders knew it now. Moses was special. God spoke to him from face to face. Number five, Moses was the one that was given the law. That's why it's called the law of Moses. And then Moses wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. There are six reasons why Moses was an important guy, why he was so special. Now, in these guys' minds that's now trying to undermine Jesus, sabotage Moses and you became an alien to Jewish culture, to the Jewish name. So they want to get Jesus through their question, this last question, to say something bad about Moses, and then they can say to the people, there you see, Moses our champion, the one that God spoke to face, so important he is. This guy Jesus doesn't believe in him, so let's get rid of him. You cannot follow him anymore. But Jesus has already clearly stated way back in Matthew 5 verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law of Moses or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill it. He's already said that, but these guys don't believe it. That made no difference to this pack of hunting dogs. They already have locked their gaze on Jesus. You know, it's like a missile on a fighter jet. Once that missile is locked, that fighter pilot better eject himself because this plane is going down. And this is where these guys were. They've locked their gaze on Jesus and they say, you're going down. They would stalk him and pursue him no matter what. So some of them, and this is just a fact of history, some of these rabbis, they thought Moses so important that one of them wrote that Moses was even higher than the angels that served God. I mean, it just became bizarre, but that is what person worship normally requires. That's why we don't worship people. That's why you should never worship your pastor. Your pastor is the one that teaches you about Christ, and Christ is the one we worship. We do not give too much interest and influence and whatever else word you want to use to people. We do not revere people. People are just created by God, and people that serve God full time are just there to help you see Christ, not to put attention on themselves. So that is the reason why the scribe asked Jesus this specific question. He wants Jesus to undermine Moses so that then Jesus can injure himself through that. Not to hear, this guy did not ask Jesus the specific question to hear the right answer, but he used this scripture wrongly, the scribe, to make trouble for Jesus. Because if Jesus slanders Moses, his followers will lose confidence in him, and then they will go away from him. And they want to ask a question now that forces Jesus to confirm Moses or not. So, That is the reason for the question. Why? What commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus, this is a trap. Now thirdly, the response, verse 29 to 31. Let's read verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these." So Jesus responds, you know boxing? Do you know boxing in this country? Right. Jesus' response is like a boxer in the ring knocking out another guy. You go for the kill. You go for the chin. You whack him and he's down. And that is what Jesus' answer is like. The Jews have studied Jesus as their opponent for almost 3.5 years now. He's their enemy. They know how he thinks. They know how he speaks. They understand his style. And they believe if they get in a boxing ring with him because they've studied him, they know how to duck. When he try and hit at them, they'll duck and they'll plant a knockout. They believe they know how they should approach him to knock him out. But all of a sudden, wham, with his answer, Jesus gets them down. Knockout. 10 seconds flat. Why do I say that? They never saw his answer coming. Why do I say they never saw his answer coming? Because Jesus answers them from Moses. Jesus goes to the Torah. Jesus goes to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 and 5 he answers them from. It's called in Jewish religion, even today, it's called the Shema. That's because the first word in the Jewish literature is Shema, hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael. Those are the first two words. They call this the Shema by short. So Jesus answers them from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 and 5, and he quotes what those guys would know very well. The Jews, this passage, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 and 5, they would take it and write it down and then take those little papers and fold them very small, and they will put that paper with this scripture, verse 4 and 5 written, they will put it in little boxes. Do you know what those boxes are called? Phylacteries. And they would put those phylacteries around their heads with this box sticking out. You even see it now. I don't know if you ever see guys like that. I don't know if you have Orthodox Jews in India. Not in Goa. Okay. In South Africa, you see them all over. Go to New York and you'll see a lot of them. So they go around with this funny box on their head. Because it says there in Deuteronomy 6, put it on your head and tie it to your doorposts. So they put it on their heads, and then they write another bit, and they fold it up, and they put it in a little box. It's called by a different name, mezuzah, that one is called. And they hang it from their doorposts. That is how important this scripture was to them, this specific scripture in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus is now saying through his answer, the greatest commandment is the one that you guys, that just asked me the question, that you quote twice daily, the one that you wear on your heads and the one that you hang from your doorposts. That is the greatest command. He answers them from Moses. Now, the word there, hear, O Israel, next word, love. Love the Lord your God. Or the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God. That word for love is the one that you know in Greek very well. What is the word for love that almost every Christian know in Greek? Agape. You're familiar with that word. That is how the Greek translation of the Old Testament is for this word love. And you know what agape means? Agape is not an emotional love. I don't look at my wife and agape her. I look at my wife and I'm not going to say the word. I use different kinds of love in Greek love for her. But agape means a love of commitment. It means a love of obligation and loyalty. I will do nice things to my wife. That is exactly the same word that is used when it says that Jesus loved us. He agaped us. He had a commitment to us. Do you remember what Romans 5 says? He loved us even when we were sinners and not lovable. So that is commitment. That is loyalty. It's obligation. It's resolve. That is how you love. That is the word. Jesus is reminding them then with his answer from Deuteronomy 6. He's saying, God is instructing you, guys, that's asking me the question, to show this kind of love to him by involving your heart, that is just your being, and your soul and mind and strength by involving everything. So he's saying, Pharisees and Herodians, verse 13 of Mark 12, Sadducees, verse 18 of Mark 12, scribes, verse 28 of Mark 12, which part of your being is left out in the way you should love God? None. Every fiber of you is to be caught up in your love for Him. Now, Jesus' point is clear. And here is the point. And get this now. If you took a little nap, this is a good time to wake up. Jesus' point is clear. It is not about Moses in the law, you scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians. It's about love. And you know how this love is evaluated? By looking at how you treat your neighbors. The second commandment, Jesus said, that is as the first commandment. By looking at how you treat those people around you. And you know what? They were just maybe starting to rise from the canvas. And then just wham, they're down again. He's telling them, the way you treat people around you, that proves your love to God. That's the same for us guys. The way we treat people around us, especially those who are not lovable. The way you pray for them. The way you work on yourself to be kind to them. That proves your relationship with God. You cannot say, the first commandment is in place, I love the Lord my God with everything, if you do not treat other people that way. That is difficult. That is why we need the Holy Spirit. That is what we need to do. That is what parents teach their children. You treat your parents and other people the way that God requires. Otherwise, you can never say you love God. So he hits them to the head again. Down they go again. And if the Pharisees and Sadducees were listening at all, they would have known what he just said was directed at them, since it was well known that they mistreated people. I mean, Jesus says to them in Matthew, he says, you come with tithes of cumin and spice and all that stuff, and you don't look after your parents. Why do you want to give God stuff and you don't look after your parents? Keep your stuff. God doesn't need your stuff. If you have parents to look after your parents. And if they take every last little bit of energy and material stuff you have and all your money to just care for them, and you don't have stuff left to leave God, it's fine. God says love people because that proves your love for God. And obviously we know God's ministry needs our support as well, so you'll always try and make something available for the ministry as well. But these people were mistreating other people, and Jesus was saying to them, you mistreat other people, don't you come and ask me about love for God because you don't do it yourselves. In just a few more minutes, in Matthew 23, Jesus would pound on them again. Matthew 23, Jesus says to them, you charge people hugely inflated prices to buy animals to sacrifice to God. You've not loved the people, you've used them. You've used the temple to show your contempt for them and to God by making it a robber's den, you Pharisees. That's what he's saying to them. Challenge for us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, John has a go at us today when he says, 1 John 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, I have come to know Christ, and does not keep Christ's commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, God's word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know we are in him. He's saying, you cannot say you love God if you don't prove that love by the way you treat other people, even if it's very difficult. Do you think you can still justify yourself if you treat people around you with less than agape? Less than intentional good things you do for other people? Well, what about this one? 1 John 3 verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, if you hate somebody else, you cannot say you love God. It's not possible. In Romans, I guess it's Romans 13. Paul writes, live at peace with all people as far as possible. As far as it's possible for you, live at peace. Sometimes other people don't want to live with peace at you. You'd go to a lot of trouble and they say, not interested. Then you can then you can step back and say, Lord, I've prayed for them, I've blessed them, I've done good to them. Those are three instructions in Matthew 5:44, where Jesus says, love your enemies. How do you love your enemies? You pray for them, you bless them, you do good to them. You say, Lord, I've tried that with this person. He still rejects me. He still put his back to me. So, turn his back to me. So, I need to step back, Lord. I do not know what to do now. I'll carry on praying and I'll carry on trying and doing the right thing. What about this one? 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he can see, how can he love God who he cannot see? We don't get a place to hide with his instructions. Jesus is saying to this scribe and to us these things. It's not about keeping some law given by Moses. This is about putting other people first. This is feeding others who are hungry the way that you'll feed yourself. This is turning the other cheek when someone does not love you. This is giving your coat to someone who has only asked for your shirt. Don't focus on the law. Focus on people. And you know what? When you do this, Jesus says, you fulfill the law. The stuff, the thing that you've not focused on, you fulfill it when you do this. And Romans 13:9 says, this is the one that I was looking at. Romans 13:9. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So by loving people around you and praying for them, blessing them, doing good to them, you are actually keeping God's law. That is the law of Christ, to love people. And then it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, Jesus does not leave any room for his audience to ultimately be uncertain about his lesson. Jesus has just rescued the commandment from wrong use by them. They tried to use it one way. Jesus says, I'll rescue it. And this is why our full title is Abortive Attempt at Capturing the Commandment. They tried to use the commandment the wrong way. Jesus whacked them and he says, no, this is the way you should understand it. So their attempt to steal it was abortive. It could not work. They tried, they failed. So let's see their reaction. And that is our fourth point. Verse 32-33. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that God is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now remember, this man is on the ropes. Okay, he's just risen again. He's been whacked down twice. He's hanging on the ropes now. And he has to give Jesus some acknowledgement. He has to say, okay, you're a good man. It's fine. You answered well. But why does the scribe refer at the end of verse 33 to burnt offerings and sacrifices in his confirmation about what Jesus has said? Why refer to that? Burnt offerings and sacrifices. Because he understands, this man understands that God gives more weight, more attention to ethics and morals. That is what is in you. The way you act, then he gives more weight to the ethics and the morals of the law than to the abstract killing and burning of animals. Let me put it to you again, if it's difficult. I need to speak slower. This man knows that God is more interested in what is inside you than what you are doing on the outside. Because you can fake it. You can make it as if though you are friendly to people, but in your heart you detest them. God looks at the heart. Do you remember when David was called as king? Samuel went there and he said to Jesse, bring your sons. And Jesse brought them and Samuel said, not this one, not this one, not this one. And David came by and he said, this one. The least of all. Because God does not look at the outside, but he looks at the inside. That is the same point. This guy understands it. Let's put it in another way. God pays more attention to your attitude than to your actions. This remark from the scribe is in line with, let's look together and I'll re-put it up there, 1 Samuel 15 verse 22. Has God as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Hosea puts it this way in Hosea 6:6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Amos in 5:21 puts it this way. God says to Israel, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What Amos is saying here, God is saying to Israel, you know what? I've instructed you to have festivals. I've instructed you to burn incense. I've instructed you to sing songs of praise. I've instructed you to use instruments, all these things. But don't do it because your hearts are not with me. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, actually verse 11 to 14, Isaiah says exactly the same thing. There he goes further. Isaiah says to the nation in chapter 1, he says, you know what? You bring your offerings and your songs and your incense and your musical instruments and your prayers. And God says, I'm putting my fingers in my ears. I'm not listening because I know your hearts. Guys, and that is a challenge for you here today. Why are you here? Why did you come today? Is it because that is the thing you do? Is it because Christian culture requires that you come to church? That's not the attitude God is interested in. What God wants us to do is to come here because we can first of all worship Him through our songs, through our prayers, through our preaching. And then, secondly, that is as important, we can minister to each other. If there's need, you meet that need. If there's sadness, you cry with. If there's laughter, you laugh with. If there is anything that you can do to minister to other people, that is how you prove to God that you love Him. Because out of the heart, the abundance flows, Mark 7. So what is justice? What is righteousness? That is what we do unto other people. He says, the last verse there, verse 24, Amos 5, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing stream. Justice and righteousness, let that roll down. Why? Because that is how we act towards other people. Now, Jesus makes what we should see as a kind of a tame remark, just a matter-of-fact statement. But in fact, it's another one of those knockdowns. I mean, this guy is going down for the third time. And that's number 5 of our outline, the restriction. The restriction, verse 34. When Jesus saw that the scribe had answered intelligently, Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. We need to understand this. Jesus says to this man, scribe, you have gone far down the road towards God, but you have not reached Him yet, and the gap is huge. You cannot reach Him. You've gone far down the road. 100-mile road, you've gone 99.9, but for you to reach God is impossible. That bridge is huge. And this reminds us of Acts 26:28. Agrippa, king of the Jews, says to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Guys, this is deadly. This is toxic. You know, like toxin, like you die when you ingest it. Being an almost Christian, that's deadly. You often hear people say, he's so close. Do you know how big is that gap that's left? Unbridgeable. In 1661, there was an old preacher pastor in England by the name of Matthew Mead. He was a Puritan. And he preached a sermon with the title, The Almost Christian Discovered. He's discovered an almost Christian. And in his sermon, he asked the question, how far may a man go on the way to heaven and yet be almost a Christian? And here is what he says, and go with me through these 11 points. A man may have much knowledge and yet be but almost a Christian. Number two, a man may have great spiritual gifts and yet be but almost a Christian. Three, a man may have much in external duties, external godliness, and yet be but almost a Christian. Four, a man may go far in opposing his sin and yet be but almost a Christian. A man may make strong resolutions against sin and yet be but an almost Christian. A man may be a member of a Christian church and yet be but almost a Christian. A man may have great hopes of heaven and be almost a Christian. A man may be under visible changes in his life and yet be almost a Christian. A man may be very zealous in matters of religion and yet be almost a Christian. A man may have faith and yet be almost a Christian. A man may have love to the people of God and yet be almost a Christian. This is deadly. You can do all these things, he say, and not be saved. Because it is just external. Your heart has not changed. You do these things because that is what the people around you do. Cultural Christianity is bad. Where you grow up in a Christian culture and you just do things because this is what everybody does. 100 years after Matthew Mead, a guy by the name of George Whitfield picked up this thing. He says, and again, I'm going to show it to you there, so just read with me. An almost Christian, if we consider him in respect to his duty to God, is one that holds between two opinions, that wavers between Christ and the world, that would reconcile God and mammon, light and darkness, Christ and Belial. It is true. He has an inclination to religion. He likes it. But then he is very cautious how far he goes or how he goes too far in it. His false heart is always crying out, spare thyself, do thyself no harm. Don't work too hard in Christianity. He prays indeed that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. But notwithstanding, he is very partial in his obedience. And he fondly hopes that God will not be extreme to mark everything that he willfully does amiss, that he does wrong. Though an inspired apostle has told him that, and this is James saying, he who offends at one point is guilty of all. So what George Whitfield is saying here is exactly the same thing. You get someone that lives Christianity and talks Christianity and whatever Christianity, but God knows it's not changing here. And that brings us to our conclusion. The sixth point. It leaves us with a dilemma, with a problem. And the problem is this. No one here, where we are here together, no one here has loved God to the extent that we have loved Him with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. I promise you, nobody here can stand up, including every one of us, and say, I have loved God to that extent. We do not. We cannot get to that standard. We try, and we'll fail every single time. So what now? If we cannot get to that standard, how can we please God? Well, understand Romans 3 verse 20 that says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. You cannot do things to please God. You cannot do things to get his attention. Something more is needed. Actually, listen clearly. Someone more is needed. Only Christ can bridge that gap. 99.9 kilometers. That last 100 meters is unbridgeable. Only Christ can bridge it. That's the only way to get to God. God clearly states the problem. You cannot love God and people that perfectly. And then he gives the remedy. Christ did. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. By faith. And here's a question, guys. For everyone who believes, it says in Romans 4. Do you believe? Is your heart for God through faith? Or are you one of those almost Christians that shines on the outside? Are you one that sings the right songs? Are you one that quotes the right scripture? Are you one that prays the right prayers? Are you one that hangs out with the right crowd? Are you one who attends the right church, but whose heart is not truly and fully with God because you love your sin and you hide your sin and you refuse to allow other people to help you with your sin? The good news is, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and righteous and will forgive you your sin and clean you from all unrighteousness. Even the unrighteousness of having lived a lie up to now. If that is you, stop it. Go to Christ, confess your sin, then turn to someone that you trust in church and ask for help. Make sure that your heart is with a God that is able to forgive if you do not really love Him. Father, we are grateful, we are thankful that You've given us Christ. That He lived the perfect life and loved the perfect way and did it in our place because we cannot get there, and therefore we have to believe in Him to be able to get to a place where we are right with God. Thank You for giving us such a clear, simple message and statement. And help us through the Spirit to live like this for You, to give our lives for You. There's nothing less we can do. Amen.